Exodus chapter 27, and I need someone, if they would please, to volunteer to read verses 9 through 19. Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 19. Let me just give you a little bit of an overview here. As you know, we have been talking about the tabernacle for, 10 weeks. This would be the 11th lesson on the tabernacle. And we have chosen to start in the tabernacle on the inside and kind of work our way out. So we have started at the holiest of holies. You remember we started with the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the veil. Then we went to the ark of the incense, talked about the candlestick, talked about the table of showbread. That completes all the furniture that are inside the structure that is called the tabernacle. What we are going to do this morning is we're going to back all the way out, and we're going to be in the outside of this structure looking in, and then we're going to kind of work our way back into that structure. Believe it or not, there is actually a method to this. So hopefully we'll begin to see that as we go along. But in Exodus chapter 27, we see the description that God gives, the requirement that he gives to Moses for constructing a gate, a fence, in essence, a fence around this structure called the tabernacle. And I just to kind of set the stage here. When we started on the inside, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the chest that was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold? Inside that chest was what? The Ten Commandments, and the lid was placed on top of it, and on top of that was the mercy seat. And God said, I will meet with you where? Right there. I will meet with you there. So this table, this column of fire, this at night, and the chimney of smoke during the daytime would rest right over that spot. So that's where God is. Everybody got it? That's where, on all the planet, anywhere on the planet, that was the place that God said, I will be there. And he of course is everywhere, but he was there in a special way. And it was only in that spot, only there, did he exist in that manner. So inside that building, which is totally covered, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But then around this, there is a fence. So the point that I want to make to start out with here is God is there in the tabernacle, but he puts a fence around it and says, stay away from me. Has everybody got that? Stay away from me. You can't come in. And one of the questions that we have to raise in our mind is, what? I mean, God is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy, and I will give you rest. I mean, he wants people to come to him. That's his grace. Why in the world does he put that fence around the tabernacle? So let's read about this morning in Exodus chapter 27. And there are a few places here that I have highlighted. We'll talk about those later. But I need somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read Exodus 27, 9 through 19, and we'll get a full description, dimensions, size, material, orientation, everything, down to the last detail about this fence. Marilyn, please.
You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hanged for the court of the twisted of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side, in length there shall be hanging over 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hanging of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze.
I'm sorry, I'm trying to get this second presentation here. I don't have this as a handout this morning. We've talked about this repeatedly. You can find this on the website if you want to have this, and you can print it out there. I have a series of pictorials here that describe the tabernacle and or the furniture, and so as Marilyn has read this description, I just want to kind of point this out in this pictorial. This is the tabernacle proper. This tabernacle, of course, is divided into two parts, roughly one-third, two-thirds. The smallest part, the one-third part, is down at this end, and it is called the Holiest of Holies. Inside that is the Ark of the Covenant, the chest with the law in it, the mercy seat over top with the cherubim, and it is separated from the front part of this structure by the veil, and we talked about what the veil was significant of. And then in this part we have the candlestick on this side and the table of showbread on that side, and a door right here, a linen door that has 5 pillars that are specifically designed and specified for that structure. So that is the tabernacle itself, and this is a depiction of the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire that God said would represent him, and it rests right over that end, right over that holiest of holies where God is. Now, the structure that we're talking about this morning, which is the outer, this area out here is called the outer court. Later on, in the days of Solomon, it became known as the court of the Gentiles. And there's another whole story behind that. But this structure here is roughly 150 feet by 50 feet this way. And it is comprised of a number of pillars that you can see here. Each one of those pillars is set in a socket of pure silver, and it is deposited in the sand in the desert, so it was extremely stable. There is approximately 7 tons of silver in the totality of the sockets that are used for these pillars and the sockets that are used for the structure itself. So there's a lot of silver in there. So the question is, and by the way, here's the gate. Now, in the passage that we have here, it says, you shall make a screen. If you look at verse 16, it says, for the gate of the outer court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. So here's the way this structure is made. Everything all the way around on these three sides, it is solid. Solid linen hanging from these pillars. On this side, there is a gap in the fence. And then there is this screen, which is exactly the same size as the gap in the fence, and it is set out. So it's kind of like some of the doors that you might find in a mall or something of that nature, where there's kind of a dead spot. So you would enter by coming through these side gates and come into the inner court. So everybody see the structure here? So that's why this is called the screen, and or in some translations, the gate. That is that part of the structure. That picture shows the roof here. Let's see if I can get a little better picture of that. I think this one depicts the roof a little bit better. We'll talk about the roof. We'll talk about the roof a little bit later, but there actually are four layers to the roof. The first layer here on the inside is fine twined linen that is embroidered, and it is absolutely gorgeous. It has the cherubim embroidered in, so, but it's only visible from inside the structure. From the outside, you can't see it. And then that is covered with the next layer, which is in essence a wool. Then there is a ram skin dyed red, which is the third layer, and then the fourth layer is leather, which is, depending on the translation, and I looked at seven or eight translations, and I got seven or eight interpretations. The translation for the word in Hebrew is a little bit difficult. The best translation seems to be porpoise skins, but it's leather, and it's a very drab color, but it is extremely durable and weatherproof. Okay, so that's the outside layer. When you look at this from the outside, this layer is all that you see. You can't see any of these others. This is an artist depiction to kind of show you what is underneath the structure. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. So that structure. And we did talk a little bit about how the structure is assembled and torn down. One of the tribes of Israel was specifically charged with the responsibility to tear down and set up this tabernacle whenever the Lord moved it. So you know, when as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, they would stay in one spot for a period of time, and then the Lord would move. And the way they knew they were supposed to move is when that pillar of fire or pillar of smoke, when that picked up and began to move, then everybody said, okay, it's time to go. And they would start disassembling the tabernacle, and all the tribes would then follow, and they would go to the new site where the Lord was, and they would reset everything up again. Okay, so that's how it works. Now, this is a picture of the tabernacle on the inside. We looked at this, the mercy seat and the ark. This is in the holiest of holies. This is the altar of incense, the candlestick, the table of showbread. And then this part here is called the outer court. And it has two pieces of furniture. One is the laver, which is a very large basin filled with water. And this is the brazen altar. Now we're going to talk about those two pieces of furniture in more detail over the next couple lessons. But right now, this morning, we're going to talk about this outer fence here and this gate. And I also want to point out that the Lord not only specified every detail of this construction, I mean right down to the way the fabric was embroidered. Everything was done specifically to his instructions, including the fact that this gate always faces east, which I find to be interesting. And I have looked and looked and looked, searched through all the Bible commentaries that I can find, and there doesn't seem to be any consensus about what the significance of that is. But I can tell you this, as sure as I stand here this morning, that is significant. The fact that I don't understand it is of no consequence.
Did you get any sense of how often they actually moved it?
No, I didn't. There were some people that conjectured that sometimes it would be like 2 weeks or 3 weeks, something of that nature. In any case, the crew that was moving it had their had their work cut out for them. Because, you know, this is no small structure. And this structure right here is all made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And gold is extremely heavy. And you can just imagine what the weight of that is. So they had their hands cut out, or their work cut out for them. Yes?
Isn't Jesus supposed to return from the east?
That seems to be there. I can't find any specific scripture reference that says that. But because this always faces the east, there is a Jewish tradition that what you said is true, that Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem from the east. Whether that is true or not, I cannot verify. I've not found that in Scripture. But it is a tradition. Bill?
There's a replica of this down in the Orlando area. We visited that when we were down there. Now, I didn't notice all the gold and silver there. But I don't know if it's to scale or not, but at least they do have the tabernacle and
yeah.
Talk about the tabernacle.
I'm sure they don't have the silver the silver and the gold. It is also, to me, it is interesting that the construction, people have agonized from an engineering standpoint or from a construction standpoint of how in the world these people who were not quote, educated, how they did all this incredible metalwork and everything. And the answer is given in Scripture. It's the Lord said to Moses, he said, I will come and I will anoint people with the skills in these areas and they will know how to do this. And all God's people said, yeah, I understand that. It's very similar to what Kevin has said on several occasions as we've been in this process, and it is this, that God does not call the gifted, but he does gift the called. And that is exactly what has happened here. God didn't look at the children of Israel and say, oh, there's somebody that knows how to do metal, I'll pick him. No, he picked somebody that didn't know anything about knowing how to do metal, and he called him and he said, you're going to do it, and the Spirit of God came on him and he knew how to do it. And I don't think today we still have the technical and the construction know-how to duplicate what is in this tabernacle. I just want to say again, repeat what we have pointed out before, and that is that this tabernacle, we have tried to do this at every junction on every piece of furniture. This tabernacle is a picture of Christ. It is the most complete picture of Christ in the Old Testament. This is a phenomenal picture of Christ. It is the picture of Christ, not only who he is, but of what he does. We see that in various pieces. For instance, in the veil, the writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly that the veil was a picture of his flesh. And when he died on the cross, when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. At that instant, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And the veil was what separated the holiest of holies from the people. And what did that signify? It signified that the way into God's presence was now open. So every part of this structure, every detail, every socket, every latchet, every thread is a picture of Christ. And we're going to see in more detail those truths this morning. Look at your first question here on your study sheet. Since God was in the tabernacle, that's what the scripture says, why would he specify a fence around it? And the scripture references is what we just read, Exodus 27, 9 through 13. But I want you to turn also to 1 Corinthians 2 and look at verse 14. Since God was in the tabernacle, why specify a fence around it? Does anybody know how high this fence is? I think Vaughn looked this up long ago. Yeah, 7 feet. And yep. It is interesting that 7 shows up a lot, and we're going to see the number 7 here in a moment. Now, there are, to be fair, there are different cubits. A cubit was the distance from your wrist to your elbow. And, of course, that would depend on on who it is that we're measuring here. But the general interpretation is that it's about 1.5 feet to a cubit, which would make this about 7 or 7.5 feet in height. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Anybody have that? Jerry?
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised.
Okay, so the natural man, and when Paul uses that phrase, the natural man, he is always talking about the man who is outside of Christ. The man who has not trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. So the term, the description that Paul uses for that person is, in the New Testament, is the natural man. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He doesn't get it. What God is showing us in this tabernacle structure, inside this structure, is unbelievable beauty. I mean, we've looked at the pictures of some of these things. The ark, the mercy seat, gold, solid gold. Unbelievable wealth and beauty, representation of the Spirit of God. The ark of incense, which is on the front side of the veil, also overlaid with gold. The golden candlestick made out of solid gold. The table of showbread made out of gold overlay on the acacia wood. All of this is inside that structure called the tabernacle. And on the outside, it is not visible. You cannot see it. That's what's on the inside. And so the question is, why does God put this fence around here to keep people out? What is your, in looking at 1 Corinthians 2:14 and just your own opinion, why does God put this fence around?
Because sinful people can't be in the presence of God.
Absolutely. Sinful people cannot be in the presence of God. And he does not trifle with that. Vaughn? He did provide a way in. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Mark?
It's also an image of that you can't just come to God any old way. You come in the way he tells you to.
Absolutely. God, and we talked about this a few lessons back, and I just want to emphasize this again. This whole structure is absolutely not Moses' idea. He didn't come up with this. He didn't sit down and say, I think we need a spot for God. No. God came to him and said, here's how I am going to meet with you. I am going to tell you how to do this. I am going to tell you the structure. I'm going to tell you how you come. I'm going to tell you when you come. And I'm going to tell you exactly the manner in which I will deal with you. You're not setting the conditions. I am. And exactly what Mark has said, God has said, you can only come this way. You're not coming in other ways. Okay. So, the fence said, stay out. Nothing of the glory of his meeting place was visible. Does everybody understand that if you were out here, you could never see the glory that was inside? Just wasn't there. Just wasn't there. You could look at it all day. And in fact, when they moved it, they carefully covered it up. When they disassembled it and took it down, they covered each one of those pieces of furniture with a drab covering. Sometimes two coverings, but it would be covered with a drab covering. And when they carried it with the poles, nobody could see what it was. He was hiding his glory from the casual person. So, the fence said, stay out, and nothing of the glory of the meeting place was visible. Back up here, also I want to just kind of point out here on this slide that this God's amazing grace, the structure, this side always points to the east where the gate is, and there are four sides to the tabernacle. And there are three of the 12 tribes that are encamped along each side, very specifically identified. Three of the tribes on the east side, three on the west side, north and south, and so forth. So the 12 tribes of Israel are all encamped around. This is in the very center of the camp, and the tabernacle itself was indeed the center of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. I hate to use this word, but it was the town square. It was the position that everything was centered around. They could all see the pillar of smoke. They could all see the pillar of fire at night. The pillar of fire would literally provide light to the whole camp during the nighttime. And when the priests went in to do their services in here, they could all see that it was beginning to happen. So, let's take a look at the next question. What was the outer layer of the roof of the tabernacle, which was only visible outside, and what did it look like? And you can find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 to 15. We've already talked about this, so we won't dwell on it a lot. The outer part of that tabernacle was this, which was leather, porpoise skins, and it was not attractive. Can I say that? It was just drab leather. Now, the next question on your sheet is, this all pictures Christ. What does the white linen, because if you're on the outside of this structure, if you're out in the camp of the children of Israel, and you are looking at this structure, which is in the middle of the camp, what is it, this fence is 7 foot high, what is the first thing that you see, the only thing that you see?
The fence.
The fence. And what is it? White. It is white linen. And white linen in Scripture is always a description of righteousness. You can find that woven all the way through the Scriptures, all the way through the book of the Revelation. The saints are going to be arrayed. We are going to be arrayed when we stand with Christ. We are going to be arrayed in linen, fine and clean and white. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, remember the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there with the four disciples? four apostles, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment shone whiter than any fuller can brighten it. So white linen is always a picture of righteousness. But then if you peeked over the fence, if you got back far enough and you could see over the top of the fence is about 7 feet high, the structure of the tabernacle is about 15 feet high. So you could see over the top of the fence if you stood back far enough. And if you looked over the top of the fence and you saw the tabernacle, what did you see?
Drab.
Nothing but drab. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, verse 2, and somebody else turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those passages and see how this describes Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 2.
For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him.
This is a prophetic word that the Lord gave to Isaiah, prophesying of himself, saying, when he is come, he has no form or comeliness, attractiveness, that we should desire him. Let me put this in plain English, and I am trying my best to translate this and not be detrimental in any way. Jesus was not attractive physically. He was not a Hollywood star. There was nothing about him physically that was attractive.
Isn't it interesting that all the pictures make him very physically attractive?
Yes, yes, it is. And if we look at that description in Isaiah 53, which says that he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, and then we look back here at this tabernacle, what do we see there? We see the same thing. We see that there's nothing here that is attractive except one thing. There is something about that fence. What is the fence?
White.
It's white. Look at Mark 9, verses 2 and 3.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them.
One of the things that is true, of course, this is the account of the Transfiguration, when his person, his deity, when his person just broke out and just radiated the radiance of God, that was just phenomenal. But even his critics, while he was here as a man, even his critics understood that he was a righteous man. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. But they had to invent things to say against him. They went out and hired people to bear witness against him. That's the only way they could get it. Because he was righteous in everything he did. Now, how do we see that back here in the tabernacle? We see the white fence. We see the white fence, which shows the righteousness of Christ, and the cover over the tabernacle, which shows his humanness. He was not attractive, but he was righteous. Everybody got it? Picture of Christ. It's all pictures of Christ. What does the white linen and the drab fence picture? It pictures his pure righteousness. But he is not outwardly divine. It was only just that one event on the Mount of Transfiguration where his physical appearance became what he really is. So the fence, and I want you to understand this, when we look at this structure, the fence separates those who are inside Christ from those who are outside Christ. How does a person outside Christ see him? A human, good prophet, good man, righteous, good man. We should listen to him, good man. But do they see him as divine?
No.
Oh, no, absolutely not. In order to see him as divine, you would have to go where?
Inside.
But the fence says you can't come inside, right? Everybody got the picture here?
Compared to today. Yeah.
That's compared to today. Well, let's look at the next part. Sorry?
Also, all those who jumped around, they could all go in. If they chose to go in, they could all go in.
Yep, absolutely. That's the next line. Thank you for that. I love it when it's exactly the right timing. All right, let's look at the next one. There is only one gate. We looked at that before. There's only one gate down here. It's open. It's wide open. It has a screen in front of it to cut off casual people that are just going by that might want to peek in. You actually have to go in. What is the only way into the tabernacle where God is? Look at Exodus 27:16. That's the highlighted part that I put on your handout sheets. What is the only way into the interior to be in Christ? It is through the gate. It is through the gate. And would somebody look up John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, and someone else look up Romans 10, 9 through 13, and we'll kind of pull this together with the truth of the New Testament. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10.
Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly."
Okay, I am the door, Jesus said. Romans 10, 9 through 13.
"That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Amen. Amen. What a powerful passage that is. So there is only one gate, only one door in, and I believe that that's one of the reasons why God put the fence around there. He didn't want people coming in from the backside and wandering into he wanted to make it clear that there was only one way in, and that one way was through the gate at the front. Bill?
What were the people able to do when they entered the tabernacle?
Ah, that's an... Thank you! I love it. That is exactly the right question. What did you do when you entered that door? And let's get one more question first, and then we'll answer that. So, why the fence if anyone can come in? If God says, whosoever will may come, why put a fence around? Because what? Because there is only what? Only one way in. Whosoever will may come, but you must come one way. And only one way. Does everybody understand this? The fence is there to say, whosoever will may come, but you can't come that way. You must come through the door. There's only one entrance, one way. And Jesus said it over again. If you do not come through me, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. People have said today that Christianity is such a narrow, restrictive religion, and I stand up and say, you're right. You're right, absolutely. It is narrow and restrictive. You can't come through Buddha. You can't come through Muhammad. You can't come through anybody else. You must come through Jesus. There is only one way. He is the way. Absolutely no other way. There is one door. John 14:6. Anybody have that? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Boy, that's restrictive. That's not politically correct today, I'll tell you. And Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other. So now, getting back to Bill's question, the last on your sheet is, when you go through the door, what is absolutely required? Now, I'm going to drop down and just show you a couple of things here. That doesn't show up very good on this. Doesn't show up with those colors on this screen at all. I think maybe this one is going. I think, Bob, you were having that problem last week that the colors and the intensity weren't quite right. I think we'll fix that. You can't quite see it here, but if you start at the mercy seat and draw a straight line from the mercy street straight down to the gate and connect the candlestick and the table of showbread, you have a structure that we recognize as the cross. It is exactly, and by the way, how many pieces of furniture are in here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Amazing. Seven pieces of furniture. Isn't that interesting? Seven pieces of furniture connected in a cross. What is that a picture of? It is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of Christ. Now here, Bill, is the question that you had, and we'll complete our study this morning with this. There is only one way in, through this gate. As soon as you come in, you must have what? You must have a blood sacrifice. That is the first thing that is required. You go no further into this structure unless you have the blood of a sacrifice. And all God's people said, ah, the blood sacrifice. And who is our blood sacrifice?
Jesus.
He is the sacrifice that is on the cross. This structure, folks, this structure is phenomenal. This was almost 2,000 years before Christ. And he designed every part of it to show who he is or what he has done. I don't know where you are this morning, but I can tell you this. You're either inside Christ or you're outside. If you're outside, you're still seeing all this and saying, yeah, so what? But if you're inside, you're looking at all of this and saying, ah, this is my salvation. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, if there is anything clearer in the Scripture, a picture of you, I don't know what it is. It is just a beautiful, beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, of what he has done. And I thank you for every part of it, Lord, and I pray that for myself and for each one here this morning, you would open our eyes to these truths, that we might feast on you. For those of us who are inside Christ, that we might behold the glory, we might feed at the table and bask in the light of the candlestick and rejoice in the mercy seat. for those who are outside, if there is anyone here this morning who is outside Christ, I pray that they would have seen this morning that they need to go through that gate and they need to claim the blood of Christ as their only sacrifice. I pray if there is one here who is without Christ, they would do that this very day. Lord, may you bless our time as we go forward into our church service. May you guide us this week. Use our lives and our testimony to serve you and bring us back together in a few weeks to study the next phase of the tabernacle. And we'll thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.